Numbers chapter 9 and 10. We're finally going to make it to the border of the promised land. Everything we've been anticipating since Abraham traveled in these areas and traveled through what would later be the promised land, what was then already promised. And he saw it, he even owns a little piece, remember, where he buried his wife, and 400 years later, after the time in Egypt, God has brought his people out to Mount Sinai. We're still at Mount Sinai. They're going to be there for 11 months in total. We're finally ending those 11 months. So that's 13 months from leaving Egypt. And we have ended the book of Exodus with the tabernacle being built, and then Leviticus took us in all kinds of detours regarding laws and things like that. Numbers, we're finally getting ready to march. We counted the people. They're ready to move on. And we actually return to the events of the end of Exodus. The fact that the tabernacle was completed and God came and dwelt in the tabernacle. And so Leviticus was just this, and Numbers up to now, was just this law deviation with some events that took place as well, but mostly just laws and instruction. We haven't moved anywhere, but now we're going to move. But before we move, Numbers chapter 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after that they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, "Let the people of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of this month, at twilight, you shall keep it as at its appointed time. According to all its statutes and all its rules, you shall keep it." So Moses told the people of Israel that they should keep the Passover. And they kept the Passover in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that Yahweh commanded Moses, so the people of Israel did. And there were certain men who were unclean through touching a dead body, so that they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and Aaron on that day, and those men said to him, "We are unclean through touching a dead body. Why are we kept from bringing Yahweh's offerings at its appointed time among the people of Israel?" Moses said to them, "Wait till I hear what Yahweh would command concerning you." Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, 'If any one of you or of your descendants is unclean through touching a dead body or is on a long journey, he shall still keep the Passover to Yahweh. In the second month, on the 14th day at twilight, they shall keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until the morning, nor break any of its bones. According to all the statute for the Passover, they shall keep it. But if anyone who is clean and is not on a journey fails to keep the Passover, that person shall be cut off from his people, because he did not bring Yahweh's offering at its appointed time. That man shall bear his sin. And if a stranger sojourns among you and would keep the Passover to Yahweh according to the statute of the Passover and according to its rule, so shall he do. You shall have one statute both for the sojourner and for the native." There's a lot going on here, especially its placement in the book of Numbers. We start in verse 1 with a date stamp. We haven't seen a lot of that in Leviticus, have we? Here's a date stamp. Yahweh spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt. In other words, this event of God speaking and then the people coming and things like that was before Numbers chapter 1. Because Numbers chapter 1 was... Numbers chapter 1. We'll get there eventually. Here we go. Was on the first day of the second month in the second year. Okay, so this was right at the time of chapter 1. However, this event took place, so before chapter 1, around that time, but it took place after chapter 7. Because chapter 7... says it was somewhere in chapter 7, it says it. Oh, sorry, on that day. Remember chapter 7 was on that day. The day that the temple was built and set up, the inauguration of the temple. Now, that day was the end of Exodus. Okay, so Numbers here is not chronological. And so you have to ask yourself, why do we have a chapter 9 that is after chapter 7, but before chapter 1. Like, something's not making sense here. Numbers started by saying, this is the day we're counting all the warriors who can go. Then we were told how everything's going to move around, and we were told about the ending of the tabernacle. Now, that's the end of Exodus. And so what it's doing is it's highlighting certain events that you might have forgotten by the time you finish Leviticus. And it's trying to make a very particular point. It's handpicking certain events to recount again in much greater detail. And the point so far is, and it's the point we ended on last time, you cannot presume on how to worship God. You worship Him exactly as He commanded. Okay, so Exodus and Leviticus, exactly as He commanded. Now we're just adding that thing, do not presume. Remember, we weren't told to remember Nadab and Abihu, who presumed on worship. And so we had this 12 times over meticulous detail in chapter 7. For every tribe, this is how it's going to work. And don't think after tribe number 7 that you're like, well, we know how the last 5 will be. No, you read it. And then, yes, it is all identical. But you can never presume that. You pay very careful attention to God's commandment. And so now the Passover law is given out, and it's nothing new to us. We know the Passover law. But there's an added detail given. It's the detail of what if there's another law that conflicts with this law. Again, that's the point here of the Passover. You go through the first month. On the 14th day, it will be kept. And so it happened to be that exact month, and so they kept it. But here's the point of this account. We don't need the Passover laws. We're familiar with that. We already know that. But some men came and said, wait, we don't know what to do. Because God on one hand says, you must keep this on the appointed time. Okay, that was very explicit here. On that day. On the appointed time. Now's the appointed time. But at this particular time, I happen to be unclean because of another law regarding the touching of a dead body. So there's this group of men, probably took care of a funeral or something like that. They're like, what do we do now? We both have to do this, and we're unclean, so we cannot do it. As though God's laws has contradictions in them. Now, God's law does not have a contradiction at all. Never, ever does any of God's commandments to any of His people that He customized laws for, never is there ever a contradiction. You're like, but we don't know how this doesn't contradict. It feels like it's a contradiction. So Moses says, okay, but God can sort that out. Like, it's not a contradiction. He definitely has an answer for it. So he goes back to the Word of God. And God says, while they do have to keep it at its appointed time, it's not an optional celebration. But if at that appointed time, the 14th day of the first month, if they cannot keep it on that day, they can keep it on the 14th of the second month. I know it's these little details you don't necessarily catch as you read it. And so God says, my laws will never contradict. There is an explanation. They turn to the Word of God and He reveals that to them. Now there's a few things you see here. Number one, God didn't reveal this up front. He didn't say, here's the Passover law, appointed time, and in case you can't, then you do it the next month. There's a backup date. He didn't reveal that earlier. He reveals it when it became a need to reveal it, which shows how intimately He's going to rule these people in the promised land. If there's ever confusion about a law of God and God is ruling, you can just go to Him and ask for clarification. And He'll clarify it for your exact situation, and He'll even add other nuances where it might apply to. Okay, touch the dead body, they're unclean for 7 days or whatever it is. But He says, actually, if you're just out of the country at the time, then you also can't celebrate it because it has to be at the right time and at the right place. And so just do it when you come back, but you have to wait for the other appointed time. And so every man could still worship, celebrate the Passover at the appointed time, because there were two times, there was a backup time. And so if there was any reason, legal reason, why they could not celebrate the first time, they would still be fine. So it's a great model of just lawmaking in general. It's a great ethical issue of non-conflicting laws in God's law, which applies to our day. We never have to choose between two of God's laws. There is always a way out. Just go and look at the Word of God. And so the reason this is all told us in Numbers 9, though, is because we're still on that theme of you have to pay very meticulous attention to everything God commands and don't presume. Don't just say, well, I'm clean, and so I obviously can't keep God's law. Like, may that never, ever cross your mind. I can obviously not keep God's law. That's anathema. If you're unclean, don't just presume that, well, I have to keep the law, so I'll do it in an unclean state, or I cannot do it, so I just won't. You go find out what God says. Do not presume. There is an answer. There's always an answer, and it comes from God Himself. And so we're still just on a theme of meticulous attention to all the details. And then we get to verse 15, and we go back to that day. That day when the tabernacle was complete and the Lord entered the tabernacle. So we're back to what we saw earlier in Numbers. This, by the way, is the exact same day as Exodus 40, the very last few verses in Exodus. Exodus 40, verse 34 and following. Explain this event. Let's read the Numbers version of that day. On the day that the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. And at evening it was over the tabernacle like the appearance of fire until morning. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. And whenever the cloud lifted from over the tent, after that the people of Israel set out. And in the place where the cloud settled down, there the people of Israel camped. At the command of Yahweh, the people of Israel set out, and at the command of Yahweh they camped. As long as the cloud rested over the tabernacle, they remained in camp. Even when the cloud continued over the tabernacle many days, the people of Israel kept the charge of Yahweh and did not set out. Sometimes the cloud was a few days over the tabernacle, and according to the commandment of Yahweh they remained in camp. Then according to the command of Yahweh they set out. And sometimes the cloud remained from evening until morning. And when the cloud lifted in the morning, they set out. Or if it continued for a day and a night, when the cloud lifted, they set out. Whether it was 2 days, or a month, or a longer time, that the cloud continued over the tabernacle, abiding there, the people of Israel remained in the camp and did not set out, but when it lifted, they set out. At the command of Yahweh they camped, and at the command of Yahweh they set out. They kept the charge of Yahweh at the command of Yahweh by Moses. Do you get the main point? Okay, this could have taken one verse. That last verse is all this passage is saying. But it said it in every possible permutation. No matter how you combine circumstances here, we go when God goes, we stay when God stays. Never, ever presume that, man, this was a really short stay. I'm sure God wants us to stay longer. I know the cloud's leaving, but let's just stay. There's no way God wants us to move now. Or, you know, it's like normally it was 3 days. Now it's been a month. Like, has God forgotten us? I know the cloud's staying, but I think we should go. Like, we need to get to promise that eventually. No presumption. As Yahweh commanded, we did this or we did the other one. There was a charge, different terminology, right? There's a charge that Yahweh has given us. We're keeping the charge. Now, it kind of backs chapter 1 a little bit, because in chapter 1, we're counting men able to go to war. And so there's a little bit of a militant feel to it again. I know we got lost in the priests and Levites and everything, but we're kind of returning to a bit of a militant feel here. This is the yes, sir, no questions asked kind of obedience. Now, why would anyone have a yes, sir, no obedience asked response to anything God says? Because He's their God. And they're His people. He has made peace. There's the Passover being celebrated. That means they're accepted. He hasn't dealt with them according to their sins. And for that, they're eternally grateful. The angel of death, remember, a year and 2 months or so before this, had passed over the houses of Israel because of the blood that was spilled for the firstborn. And so it is the most natural thing to do when God speaks. You say, yes, sir, without asking any questions. The fact that he commanded is the answer to whatever question you might have. That's how blessed it is to be in God's kingdom. And it's going to be very important because soon they're going to start moving. And as this passage says, this is kind of the rule all the way till they got to the promised land. Okay? All the days, whether it was a month or day, so now we're kind of looking forward. He's giving you some future insights. He obviously wrote it out later. So he's telling you, this is actually how we ended up doing it. It was the commandment, and that's exactly what we did. And then they're going to get to the border of the promised land in the very next chapter. And to get into the promised land, all they will need to do is do what they've done all along in the trek. If God says go, go. Don't ask questions. Don't discuss it among yourselves. Don't debate it. The fact that he said go means that issues have all been cleared up for me. So we kind of know how it ends up entering the promised land. And so Numbers is going to be much longer than it should have been. But for now, we're just going to stick to the commandment of the Lord, right? The point here is 100% obedience, no partiality, no presumption. So the partiality we saw with the statute, verse 14, is the same for sojourners. So no partiality, nobody is different under God's law. There's no presumption. Okay, if you can't obey all God's laws, then there's something wrong in your understanding. So get clarification and obey, don't presume. And they kept the charge of Yahweh at the command of Yahweh by Moses. Chapter 10. Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, make two silver trumpets. We're back in Exodus mode. Okay, we're making stuff. Amazing silver. Okay, so it's again a very lavish of hammered work. You shall make them, and you shall use them for summoning the congregation and for breaking camp. Okay, these trumpets are going to be those militant charge trumpets that you blow, and that means everybody stay put, come together, or it means everybody pack up, we're leaving. Verse 3, and when both are blown, so there's two of them, all the congregation shall gather themselves to you at the entrance of the tent of meeting. But if they blow only one, then the chiefs, the heads of the tribes of Israel, shall gather themselves to you. All right, very simple. You've got two different trumpets. Presumably, that's somewhat of a nuanced sound. And if one sounds over the camp, then the leaders come. If both sound, everybody packs up and gathers at the tent of meeting. Verse 5, some different nuances to the blowing of these trumpets, not just one or two, there's different kinds of blowing. When you blow an alarm, the camps that are on the east side shall set out. And when you blow an alarm the second time, the camps that are on the south side shall set out. An alarm is to be blown whenever they are to set out. But when the assembly is to be gathered together, you shall blow a long blast, but you shall not sound an alarm. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets. The trumpet shall be to you for a perpetual statute throughout your generations. And when you go to war in your land against the adversary who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before Yahweh your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. On the day of your gladness also, and at your appointed feasts, and at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifice of your peace offerings. They shall be a reminder of you before your God. I am Yahweh your God. Okay, very important trumpets, these two silver trumpets. They're blown by the Levites, the priests, I mean. And there's you can use one or two, meaning everybody comes or only the leaders come. And then you can blow an alarm and you can blow a long blast. Now, we don't know what the alarm sounded like, but Jewish tradition says it was three short bursts. So you blow the toot, 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 and that means we're going for war. It's an alarm. Everybody pay attention. And you blow the long one, that means it's probably a feast day or something. Okay, everybody's coming together. We're all coming together to rejoice. The focus on war is very overt here. Okay, you're going to go to war and you're going to blow the alarm trumpet. And when you blow the alarm trumpet, it's not just the military tactic of how you communicate to your troops without walkie-talkies. It is to be remembered that the Lord will remember you and fight for you. You're going to blow the trumpet, and God is going to hear is kind of the visual cue there. And He's going to remember that you're going to war and you're His people, so He'll win the war for you. Again, we're not supposed to peek ahead because we're going through the scriptures historically and progressively. But the very first city they conquered in the promised land was conquered entirely by blowing the trumpets. Jericho. The walls came tumbling down, as we sing in Sunday school. Okay, it was entirely by trumpets. So it was the trumpet part, but the soldiers never actually did anything. It was just the God part. Normally it's trumpets and the people. They're going to war. God will help them. But the first city they conquered, God made it super overt. You blow the trumpets, and you don't even have to do any work for the first one. I'll just show you how I will deliver you. And that's why when they entered the promised land, or were supposed to the first time, they could have started at the bottom tip of the promised land, worked their way all the way up through the top, very much to the top, what God gave to Abraham. They could have conquered everything just by systematically moving up and trusting God. If they obeyed God, the conquest of the promised land would have been the cleanest, neatest conquest ever recorded in history. Now we know they failed the first time, and the second time definitely wasn't the cleanest, neatest conquest of all of history. But this is how God made it, and if they had obeyed, it would have been a breeze. Absolute breeze. God would have always remembered them. Every time the trumpet goes, God would aid them. Verse 11. In the second year, in the second month, on the 20th day, so that's 6 days after the backup Passover day of the month, the cloud lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony. In 9 verse 15, the cloud covered the tabernacle for the first time ever, same as Exodus 14. Now, for the first time ever, the cloud is lifting from the tabernacle. They were at Mount Sinai for 11 months. 2 million people, approximately, because it was 600,000 men able to go to war. 603,000 and some, right? So about 2 million people were at the plains of Mount Sinai. To this day, you can go to Mount Sinai and see the vast plains that surround it, kind of between all the different mountains there. It's desert. God had brought them as very enriched slaves out of Egypt. Remember, the Egyptians poured all their gold and silver and everything on them. Very wealthy, but completely destitute. Into a desert where money means nothing. Nothing at all. And He had provided for them for 11 months. 12 months, 2 months coming to Mount Sinai, and then 11 months there. They've stayed put. They've built the most ornate tabernacle and equipment and holy things and everything. The priesthood has been established. The order of camping has been established. Everything has been rearranged. The way they came and the way they were about to leave was like day and night difference. Chaotic group of slaves coming through, kind of not sure what they're doing, to the most orderly nation under heaven that has ever been. And now the cloud lifts from over the tabernacle of the testimony. Guess what is what on every Israelite's mind when that cloud lifts? We're going to the promised land. And we're going to win it because we just have to blow trumpets to get God's assistance in the battle. And so let's just be very clear, everybody. When God says go, we go. When He says stop, we stop. If it's for a day or a month, really doesn't matter. Just do what God says. Now, there's helpful instruction for life, right? Verse 12. The people of Israel set out. That's the right thing, right? When the cloud lifts. by stages from the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. Now, there was a lot of going up and down in between, you figure out later. But this is a straight trip to the Promised Land. Mount Sinai and the Sinai Peninsula is here, so from your perspective, I'll do a mirror image for me. Here's Egypt, they moved to Mount Sinai and in the Sinai Peninsula, and then they pretty much went straight up to the wilderness of Paran, which is on the southern border of what's the Promised Land. Kadesh Barnea will be one of the major first cities, big oasis. That's the bottom tip of the Promised Land. And from there, the Promised Land is a long, skinny, narrow piece. Okay? They could just go up, just systematically. It's a narrow piece, it's perfect for warfare. Just go up from the bottom and work through it all. The Mediterranean is on the one side, the vast Sinai, or not Sinai, the vast deserts are on the other side, so that nobody's coming from that side either. So this narrow corridor, you just have to clean up from the bottom up. And, if they'd obeyed God, they might have made it all the way to the Euphrates River, conquered Nineveh. And okay, so we're hopeful. They set out. Now, verse 13, we kind of go back, how did it actually all happen? They set out for the first time at the command of Yahweh by Moses. The standard of the camp of the people of Judah set out first by their companies, and over their company was Nashon, the son of Amminadab. And you're like, wait, we're going to do this 12 times again, aren't we? Yes, we are. Because this is going to be the record, it's going to be interrupted once or twice, this is going to be the record of their obedience to what was commanded earlier in Numbers. And even interruptions will be exactly as commanded. So Judah, Nashon, son of Abinadab, that was the chief, remember his name. By the way, this is the last time you're going to see these 12 men again, so relish the moment. Verse 15, over the company of the tribe of the people of Issachar was Nethanel, the son of Zuar, and over the company of the tribe of the people of Zebulun was Eliab, the son of Helon. Three tribes, right? And when the tabernacle was taken down, the sons of Gershon and the sons of Merari, who carried the tabernacle, set out. Remember, they were going in a certain order, and this was when the tabernacle, the physical tent and everything, would be taken. Two of the sons of Aaron oversaw all that. Remember, the Levites were helping. The priests did the work, the Levites helped. Then we get back, we're slowly moving around the tabernacle to the other sets of three tribes. So next set, the standard of the camp of Reuben, set out by their companies, and over their company was Elazar, the son of Shadur, and over the company of the tribe of the people of Simeon was Shelumiel, the son of Zerushadai, and over the company of the tribe of the people of Gad was Eliasaph, the son of Duel. Then the Kohathites set out. Remember, the third son of Aaron, the Kohathites were specifically instructed to carry the holy items. The items that were carried with poles and things like that, because you should not touch it. The Kohathites set out carrying the holy things, and the tabernacle was set up before their arrival. And so you've got this order, that the sons of Merari and the sons of Gershon, they're ahead. There are three tribes ahead in this big track. So by the time the Kohathites arrive wherever the cloud has settled, the tabernacle will have been set up and the holy things will go straight into the tabernacle. Super, super orderly. Okay, this, like I say, this is the most advanced form of national government set up ever in all of human history. Verse 22, and the standard of the camp of the people of Ephraim set out by their companies, and over their company was Elishama, the son of Amihud, and over the company of the tribe of the people of Manasseh was Gamaliel, the son of Pedashur, and over the company of the tribe of the people of Benjamin was Abidan, the son of Gideoni. So that's the next set of three. And then the standard of the camp of the people of Dan, acting as the rear guard of all the camps, set out by their companies, and over their company was Ahiezer, the son of Amishadai, and over the company of the tribe of the people of Asher was Pagiel, the son of Ochran, and over the company of the tribe of the people of Naphtali was Ahira, the son of Enan. This was the order of march of the people of Israel by their companies when they set out. It's a very common sense, kind of expected setup. Three tribes go. They're the front marching army. Then you have the tabernacle. and everything that goes with it, protected by the three tribes ahead of them. Then you have another three tribes between the tabernacle and the holy things. So there's this extra army between the tabernacle and the holy things that belong in the tabernacle. After the holy things, you have another army of three tribes. And then, just to make sure you're not attacked from the back, there's another three tribes. There's another whole army made up of three tribes at the back, bringing up, as it says, the rear guard. So you're clearly marching ahead. It's hyper-ordered in structure. The most important parts are the holy things. They're smack in the middle, so there's six tribes ahead of them, six tribes behind them. The tabernacle things that need to be ready before the holy things get there, that's somewhere in the middle, between the front set of six tribes and the middle of them. And so everything is very orderly. It's a military march to the promised land. Don't be surprised when we get closer to the promised land that the nations nearby are like, yeah, we're terrified at this thing. Okay, we heard about the devastation on Egypt. That kind of made world news. Very quickly, a world power brought to their knees just like that. That certainly made local news. And the people kind of disappeared in the desert, and we knew they were around Mount Sinai. Our scouts told us that, and we're not quite sure what's happening there. But whatever happened there is terrifying, because now they're coming in marching orders. It's a military parade. Just to wrap up the story for sake of narrative, because we're going to get interruption now. End of verse 12. Don't forget the end of verse 12. The cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. So it took them a while to get up to the wilderness of Paran, but that's where the cloud eventually settled. And that's at the southern border of the Promised Land. All right, so we're there. I know the order's a bit out of order here, but we're at the Promised Land. We're ready to enter. But first, a little deviation. And Moses said to Hobab, don't ever call your kid that, Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, so not an Israelite, Moses' father-in-law. So who is this Hobab guy? It's Moses' brother-in-law. It's Moses' wife's brother. Moses married a Midianite woman. Reuel, the Midianite, or Jethro as we also know him, is Moses' father-in-law. And Hobab is his son, so Moses' brother-in-law. So they're with Moses at the time at Mount Sinai. And Midian is just across the Gulf of Aqaba from Mount Sinai. So this is Egypt, here's Mount Sinai with the Red Sea, Suez Canal thing, then the Sinai Peninsula, and then there's the Gulf of Aqaba that comes from the same valley as the Dead Sea on the other side of Israel. On the other side of the Gulf of Aqaba is Midian, because that's where Moses got married and things like that. So in any case, the his in-laws are with Israel. They're functioning as part of Israel, it seems, at this time. So in any case, Moses says to Hobab, the Midianite, we are setting out for the place of which Yahweh said, I will give it to you. So promise right there. I will give it. So we're going to promise them. Come with us, and we will do good to you, for Yahweh has promised good to Israel. But he said to him, I will not go. I will go depart to my own land and to my kindred. And he said, please do not leave us, for you know where we should camp in the wilderness, and you will serve as eyes for us. And if you do not go with us, whatever good Yahweh will do to us, the same we will do, or if you do go with us, whatever good Yahweh will do to us, the same we will do to you. So they set out from the Mount of Yahweh 3 days' journey. And the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh went before them 3 days' journey to seek out a resting place for them. And the cloud of Yahweh was over them by day whenever they set out from the camp. And whenever the Ark set out, Moses said, Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. And when it rested, he said, Return, O Yahweh, to the 10,000s of Israel. What's the deal with Hobab? Why do we need to know about him? Well, there's a practical element. Moses is like, look, you kind of know the desert area very well. In fact, it might well be at Mount Sinai where God first spoke to Moses at the burning bush. From Midian, he had taken his father-in-law's flocks all the way into the Sinai Peninsula. And so Moses telling Obed, he says, we know this place really well. It will be really helpful for you to stay. You're a great scout. Okay, these people were slaves in Egypt. They don't know this area. You know it really, really well. Like the palm of your hand. Moses himself probably as well. So there's that practical element, and Moses mentions it. But the point here is, first of all, Moses is affirming we're going to a promised land, the land where God said, I will give it to you. Because we're very much back in Abraham's time. And Obab says, no, I'm going to go to my own land and my kindred. I'm going the other direction. You guys are going north. I'm going east. And Moses says, no, you should come. There's some practical benefit. And it seems like Obab went with him. It reads that way naturally, even though it doesn't explicitly say it. But we know they did, because in Judges 1 verse 16, random little comment, it talks about the Kenites, who were the descendants of Moses' father-in-law, and the piece of land that they are allocated. And so it seems like Obab went with them, and eventually got a portion of the promised land himself. This is significant, because he's not an Israelite. He's not a descendant of Abraham. And yet, as we saw in the Passover law, verse 14 of chapter 9, if the stranger who sojourns among you wants to keep the Passover, he may. He just has to keep all the same rules. And so here you have the first overt inclusion of non-Israelites into the nation of Israel. And the point that Moses makes with them is, by being part of us now, you get blessed just as we get blessed. There's no second law. There's no alternative for the sojourn. God is the same to everyone who is part of his people. Be you the descendants of Abraham, brought out of slavery from Egypt, or be it the Midianites that joined us halfway. So it's actually a great statement of the inclusion of people that would be blessed by God blessing the descendants of Abraham. And so Moses gets to, or the comment gets made, the cloud was over them whenever they set from the camp. We know that already. But then you get this great concluding statement from Moses. And this is, man, if Numbers could end here, it would have been such a great book. Don't look ahead. Okay? Even my Bible says the people complain. But listen to this. God said, if I go up, the cloud goes up, you go. If I stay, you stay. And so Moses had turned this now into a statement of worship and praise and exaltation, like this military charge. But instead of addressing the people about what God is doing, he addresses God directly about what God is doing. Whenever the ark set out, Moses said, arise, O Yahweh. He's not saying, hey, tribes on the south side, you go first. Next three, get ready. Tabernacle's being packed up. Now he says, Yahweh, arise. And let your enemies be scattered. And let those who hate you flee before you. It's this picture in Moses' mind of movement. Okay, we're flowing upwards. We're going north. There's movement. And as we go, there are people in the way. But because Yahweh is going with us and he is going ahead of us, they'll just scatter. All right, it's like when you drive, when you see police driving through traffic with their lights blaring and everything, the cars just scatter, sometimes way too slowly, but eventually they scatter. Okay, this is Moses saying, God, you're up, we're going with you, but you go ahead, you scatter the enemies. And if anyone loves you, like Obed, and wants to join, let them join. But if anyone hates you, that's the focus here on the military focus, let them flee before you. Moses is under no illusion that this mighty progression that's so structured and ordered is not where their strength lies. Their strength does not lie in an orderly military march. Their strength lies in Yahweh. And verse 36, and when it rested, he said, return, O Yahweh, to the 10,000s of Israel. Moses, it's such a statement of faith. They're resting. They're not in military mode anymore. And so he says, Yahweh, you went before us, but don't forget us now. Don't go so far ahead that we're left behind. Come, return to us in the tens of 10,000s. Moses is on his way to the promised land, as promised to Abraham. And yet here he makes a comment about the quantity of people. It's an exaggeration comment, it's a poetic statement. But he's saying, as much stars as there are in the sky, as much sand as there's on the seashore, remember the promise to Abraham? We're not that. We can count how many we are. We're not 10,000 thousands. Okay, we count. We can still count how many we are. They just did, 603,000 and something. It says Moses' statement, thinking back on Abrahamic covenant, saying we're going up to a promised land, and as we get there, God is going to be our victor. And when we get there and we rest in a promised land and we're not conquering anymore, then God is going to make us like the stars of the sky. Exactly fulfilling Abraham's, the promise to Abraham. The land, the number of people, and the other nations being blessed by the people of Abraham. So the whole Abrahamic covenant comes together in these two chapters. All the little components are there. And so, chapter 11, verse 1, is certainly going to read, the people came to Paran, God said, let's go up. And Moses said, O Lord, arise. And they went and they conquered everything up to the Euphrates River as promised to Abraham. And then they settled in the land. And God returned to Israel and he watched over them growing into a multitude of people through whom the whole nation of the earth was blessed. Right? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you keep your promises. You give instructions to your people so that they can keep your commandments and that they can keep your will and do it. And if there's any confusion regarding your promises, we just need to return to them and affirm them as Moses does here in such glorious exaltation. And if we're confused about your laws, we simply need to go back to them. For you will clarify everything by direct revelation. Your word is sufficient. Father, may we never presume on what is right simply because we do not know your law enough. May we never, ever think that you require things of us in certain situations that require of us in some other area than to sin or be foolish. Oh, Father, the world doesn't even know what it's like to live with a moral code that has no contradictions. And Father, we know that even some Christians believe your word is full of contradictions, but we have come to know better through our study of Numbers. So, Father, as we go our own ways, may you go before us. As we settle down to sleep tonight, will you watch over us? Will you never leave or forsake us? As we go about our mundane tasks, as we do everything that we do to your glory, may we not sin against you. If we don't know what to do and not sin against you, may we return to your word. Receive counsel from it and instruction. So we can do what is right at all times. Thank you for the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. For all the times where we sin against you and you pass over our punishment. For you have placed it on a substitute sacrifice, our Lord Jesus Christ. Whom we love with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. Go before us even this week. Establish the work of our hands. Go before us. And help us obey you in all the details for Christ's sake.